Psalms 88. Okay, does anybody really love light? Okay, there too. All right. Psalms 88. Psalms 88. Okay, we covered the first two verses last time, and we got off there because he's talking about prayer. He says, O Lord God of my salvation, 88:1, I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. And so we kind of went through and were discussing what might affect what brings prayer to God's attention. You know, he hears everybody. He knows everything. And so what is it that, you know, sometimes the Lord hears a prayer that comes before him and he responds to it, what that might entail. And so we covered that for the entire service last time. So we go on now in verse 3. And plainly, David is in distress and trouble. Much of the Psalms is that. That's why it has a great appeal to folks, you know, that go through trials and troubles in this life. It says, For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Now, that could be at any juncture, I suppose. David, you know, said one time when Saul was in pursuit that, you know, that, you know, I'm right on the brink of death. I mean, any time now. And it turned out not to be true, so you really never know. But he says, my soul is full of troubles. Some of you know what that's like. This is devotionally a man in real trouble. David at times was plainly, it probably points to some other things which will become more apparent as we go here. He said, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. And again, most of us don't know how close or far we might be from that. Things happen suddenly sometimes, and folks that, you know, don't expect it to happen. But he says in verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. So David is counted with them that go down into the pit. So it sounds like somebody considers him, you know, hell-bound and hell-worthy. Here you become reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit. Look in Isaiah 53, real fast. And what you're going to see through this chapter is the picture of Jesus Christ as well as some other things. Isaiah 53, 4, where you are told in the Old Testament, and it, the Jews today think that this applies to Israel and not Jesus, by the way. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet notice, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Well, he was smitten of God because God smote him and judged and you know, laid our sins on him. In that respect, that's true. That kind of goes along with, I am counted with them that go down into the pit. David's enemies think that he deserves to go to hell. So I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I'm back in 88:4. I am as a man that hath no strength. Now, I honestly don't know what this next part means, free among the dead. What he's saying, I think, is that, you know, they count me as on the point of death and ready to die and being among the dead and so on. I don't know why it says free among the dead, and I haven't been able to figure that out. But free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Well, again, David's talking here. I think it's much like Job, where Job's talking about, you know, this theme pretty often where, you know, I'm ready to go down into the grave, and what good are the dead there because they can't praise you, they can't glorify you, etc., etc. And of course, we know from verse 5 that, you know, it says they are cut off from thy hand. Well, even Jonah, as far as I understand it, came back from hell. So even somebody in hell is not cut off totally from his hand. I am reminded, though, of a wonderful promise, aren't you? Look in John chapter 10. John 10. John chapter 10, down in verse 28. Aren't you glad there's some things in the Old Testament that might apply to somebody that doesn't apply to you? Because in this case, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. One thing about it is, once you're saved, you're in the Lord's hand, and you are not leaving. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So, you know, that's how we would apply that. It looks like that somebody's reckoning David as worthy of going to the grave. He says, and in the grave, that you don't remember them anymore. And that, I know, is technically not true. But at the same time, there's no responsiveness back and forth between the dead and the Lord once you're in the grave, right? You're gone then. So verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Now, that's David saying that. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Well, the lowest pit is hell, right? Those that go down into the pit in Ezekiel. I remind you of what was said back in chapter 86, verse 13, where he talked twice in the vicinity about being delivered from the lowest hell. So somebody's saying that David deserves to go to the lowest pit. And here it says, thou hast laid me in the lowest hell. Well, that has to be Jesus Christ, who descended down into the lower parts of the earth and then led captivity captive, right? So you have a picture here of, you have a picture here going on where a lot of this, it reminds you of Job. Job is a type of Israel in the Great Tribulation. There's 42 months in the Great Tribulation. I'm talking about however you view, you know, the 7 years. The last half is the Great Tribulation. And 42 months. That's how many chapters are in Job, remember? And Job is that guy, is Israel, as a type of Israel, suffering through the devil's attacks in the Great Tribulation. This also is a picture. You have this kind of competing picture, and it kind of keeps going in and out of focus, where sometimes you see Israel going through the tribulation, sometimes you see Christ suffering. And so verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Well, the pit is also, hell is also called outer darkness. So this looks like that's talking about David. David's writing it, him writing it, he's speaking perhaps in his own mind metaphorically, but he's also prophesying. And through his prophesying, he's prophesying of Jesus Christ. And what exactly he's thinking, we don't know exactly what the inspired writers think when the Lord speaks through them and they say something and write something. But that's what comes out here. And we know that there are three applications of Scripture at least. There's historic, there's prophetic / doctrinal, and then there's practical and devotional, right? So here, prophetically, David is prophesying of Jesus Christ going down into the pit, the lowest pit, in darkness. Well, those two things are hell, right? Yep. And then you see in the deeps, and then it says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. So he's now combined and thrown in there the deeps and the waves. I can't help but think of Jonah. Can't think about helping talking about Jonah, who went down into the whale's belly. And as far as I can tell, and I still do believe that he went to hell, and the bars of the earth were about me forever. I was at the bottom of the mountains and all that kind of stuff. And so you're seeing this competing picture through David's words of, and maybe I said, like I said, David, maybe, you know, if you read it from his life, he's kind of speaking metaphorically, because after all, Psalm 22, as far as we can know, there were no nails driven through Christ's hands. I was, you know, look with me back in Psalm 22 in case you don't recognize what I'm saying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? They pierced my hands and my feet in Psalms 22. What's David writing that? And as far as we know, that didn't ever historically happen. When David writes it, it's prophetic to Jesus Christ. Why he writes it, I know it's the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. I'm not sure about what he's thinking about when he writes it about himself. Like I said, it could be the poetic license of speaking metaphorically about himself, but we know that it, as it turns out, it's prophesying Jesus Christ, because Christ uses those very words. So the Bible is this complex thing where God is using, you know, it's God's words, God is inspiring man, but it's going through the man's vessel. It's going through his emotions. And, you know, I don't even know that he didn't get a chance to exercise a little liberty in how he said some things. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all told roughly the same story. But the three of them at least told some of those stories in a different narrative. And they certainly came out with a different tone, a different way. And so it's a mystery how God did that, but nevertheless, whatever's the case, here's David writing about himself, his practical sufferings. Out of all that comes a prophetic picture of Israel in the Great Tribulation. Likened to Job, here you see Jonah in the deeps here, and we know that Jonah was the great foretype of Jesus Christ, but you're seeing Jesus Christ. Look in verse 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God turned his back on him. And in that moment, because he bore the sins of the whole world in his body, the Lord was angry with him. Right? Had to be. Because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord was angry with him and turned his back on him. He was an abomination to him. And it says, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me." So what you have to just accept is that hell is a place where God's wrath burns. Our God is a consuming fire. We know the Lord changes us so that we can abide the fire. I don't believe that we're under the wrath of God. But in hell, there is no capacity to be able to withstand the presence of God, much less his active wrath that burns. And I know it's easy to soften that active wrath, but nobody likes to think that. And who in the world would just punish somebody forever? Well, a holy God would, is the bottom line. And see, I don't understand that. Well, I don't either. But that's what it testifies of. That because a sinner is incapable of, in his natural state, withstanding the presence of God, because our God is a consuming fire. And on top of the reason they went to hell is because God is angry with the wicked every day. So they just go and it just burns forever and they never burn up. And so it's like I said, it's easy to cut the corners a little on that. And Billy Graham did, and hopefully he regrets it now. But verse 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." And over and over again, really in Psalms, the waves of the sea and being cast into the deeps. And, you know, that's a type of God's judgment. So we always talk about, you know, the Lord judged the earth in Noah's day. And so we know that in putting somebody underwater, we're picturing somebody dying, being under the wrath of God. But, of course, they're dead in Christ and risen from the dead. And so that's the deeps, that's the water. That's the reason water is so prominent in a lot of places. But it says, "Thou hast afflicted me," verse 7, "with all thy waves, Selah." Okay, so there you see the second coming. And the next statement is, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance from me." And there's some other things, but I wanted to point out to you here, this wrath and these waves. Go back to Psalm 18, verse 5. I know I talked about hell a little bit already, but Psalms 18:5, there's twice that David specifies that he's afflicted by something particular. Psalms 18, verse 5, he says, "Twice the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me." He says it again in Psalm 116:3. You can just jot that down. You don't have to look at it. But the sorrows of hell compassed me about. So the sense of the wrath of God, and we know all the sorrows of hell weren't around him. He wasn't suffering pain like somebody does in hell. But he twice says that. Verse 8, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me." So if you think that as somebody says, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to party down," you ain't going to party squat. You're not going to be able to see anybody. Your acquaintance is put far from you. And Job talked about that again. That's why I'm bringing Job into this, because Job was saying, "My acquaintance no longer wants to talk to me. My wife doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance from far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them." And somebody in hell will be an abomination to God. Job was an abomination to his friends at some level. Now, we know what happened with Jesus Christ. "Thou hast made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." That means that he was abominable. He was made abominable to his Father. It applies to us in this way. Look in Proverbs 29. Again, now looking at a practical application of that for us. Whether you like it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that sometimes your association with him would cost you not only your friends, but sometimes your family. And sometimes your wife, Dorothy, for all the fundamentalists that don't believe that, you know, any marriage should ever break up ever. Well, maybe it shouldn't, but sometimes your spouse doesn't get saved and leaves you, right? And so I'm sorry that it happens, but I don't know where the fundamentalists come from on that. But Proverbs 29, verse 27, and one of the things that you best, that's good to learn and know and understand without pressing it, without exercising that little part of your personality where you like being a jerk and rubbing somebody's nose in it because you're a Christian and you know something they don't know. It is worth learning for most Christians, because most are not willing to face this, that there's a certain animosity, there's a certain thing that rests between lost people and saved people. God's kids versus the devil's kids. I don't know that they necessarily process it in their minds, but it is like automatically sensed. Verse 27. "An unjust man is an abomination to the just." Now, take that with a grain of salt, right? Just because somebody is an adulterer or a dopehead or a queer or whatever, you know, you don't get to throw bricks, right? And had you stayed on the road you were on before you got saved, then you could well be well past them. But an unjust man is an abomination to the just, so there ought to be a part of you, without, again, being overly pious and, you know, just condescending, that ought to be disgusted by what we know goes on in this country and in this world. And it ought to be something that, you know, is an indignation to you. It's an abomination. The unjust man is an abomination to the just. And by the way, and again, importantly, he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. There are people that when we get in the presence, that I get in the presence of, some family, extended family, some stuff like that, and other, just other men and other people. I can name several, but you don't need to, I don't mean any of you, by the way. But, you know, that it's just automatically there that they, you know, don't like where I stand, and there's an animosity that is just present in the room when we're in the room together. That is the reason it says that he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. I think that's the devil inside him kicking him. I think it's the Holy Spirit trying to get in. I think it's the Holy Spirit working, but I think it's the devil saying, you know, you should hate that guy. And because he's a Christian, right? It's that thing between lost people and what lost people's father, the spirit that's in lost people, and the saved people's father, and the spirit that's in saved people. And it just doesn't mesh. When it does mesh, it shouldn't. Where you can be cozy, wozy, best frenzy winsies with somebody who is, I'm not saying that you shouldn't witness to them, take them out to lunch and try to win them to Christ. But you remaining best buds with wicked people is not right. It's not what you need. And people, it's not what they need. Sometimes the greatest thing that you can do for somebody is say, we can't be friends anymore. If there's ever anything I can do to help you spiritually, let me know. And I'm praying for you. But there comes times where you just do not need to hang out with them. And frankly, they don't need to hang out with you. Back to, there's one more I wanted to show you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's akin to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, what I just said, not suggesting you shouldn't love them. And, you know, you're going to find that there's probably people in here who's are at odds, even with somebody as close as brothers and sisters and family, maybe even kids. And no suggestion that you should just throw them in the wastebasket and walk away. But the idea is that, you know, the Lord put those divisions between black and white for a reason. And part of it's for your own safety, and part of it is for their well-being. They need to see that there's a price for not becoming a Christian. It's true. I mean, they're going to go to hell, and one day they're going to suffer in hell forever. So a little discomfort here where, why aren't me and Mary Jane friends anymore? Well, it's because Mary Jane's a Christian and you're not, and you're living an abominable life. And so if you want to be her friend, then convert. That's what the Holy Spirit would say. Okay, what did I say? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And go down to verse. That does not look right. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Here we go. Verse 14, 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now think about that. A savor is a taste. I know we talked about something like this recently. A savor is a smell or a taste, and those two of your senses are very closely related. So things that stink don't taste good to me, right? Well, he says we should make manifest the savor of his knowledge. God's knowledge savors the room. It more than one person in the room that hears the knowledge of God. It to them, there is a smell to it, and they either like it or they hate it. And it says that our job is to go in, and the savor of God's knowledge should be by us in every place. So we should wear the Lord's perfume, the perfume of his knowledge. And walking in a room, somebody ought to be able to figure out pretty quick that you're a Bible believer and you don't smell like a pig. You know? Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. So God looks at us, and because he's placed Christ's righteousness on us, and by the grace of God, hopefully, because we're living practically on a practical spiritual level, a holy life, a right life, the Lord smells Christ on us. See that? It says, though, in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." That ought to be unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. So that's why you can go sometimes even to another country, and people that believe the book like you, even though they may not speak your language, the spirit there's the same, and you immediately feel it. You immediately sense it. In them that are saved and in them that perish. And so you go into a room with those dying and going to hell. I mean, you walk into a Catholic funeral and people go, "What is that smell?" Serious, right? Verse 16. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." I mean, to lost people smell like death. And they don't like the smell. And to save people, you smell like life. And we're going to spend time in heaven smelling up the place. Right? It's kind of like that, right? "To the one we are the savior of death unto death, to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" We, you know, why should I be a blessing to somebody in another country? Right? Why should I be a blessing to somebody in another city? Why would they come and ask me to come preach? And then after I'm done say, "Boy, that was a blessing. Because I stunk up the place. And they liked the smell. Because they smell the same way." It's a lesson. Think about it that way. Anyway, back to Psalms 88. Psalms 88. All right, back in verse 8. "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth." Oh boy, there's hell. Remember Luke 16? I am shut up and I can't get out. So you have the rich man in hell begging to be let out. Nope. You got to stay. I want to go win my brothers to Christ. Nope. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear you if you rise from the dead. Nope, you got to stay. You're stuck here. And that's a picture of hell. You are stuck. You're stuck in a place where the clock has no hands on it and the calendar has no days on it. And it's just agony and horror and darkness and terror eternally. Back to verse 9. "Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction." There's David suffering again, just as a man. But we know Christ did as well. We know the Jews do in the tribulation. "I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee." David's been praying. It's worthwhile to say, once you get to hell, it's too late to pray. If we're still talking about a guy here in hell, it's too late to pray. Way too late. Nobody's listening. Do you really doubt that people in hell aren't praying? They're going to be praying. Back to verse 10. "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah?" Well, doctrinally, yes, they will. There's going to be a resurrection, right? But on a practical basis, a guy looking at David, Job, whoever, looking at dying, he's going to lie down in the grave. And he'll never be able to, on the top side of the earth, praise God again. You know, once you're dead, then your time's up. And yes, there's a resurrection. Notice, "Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" And then notice, "Selah." Okay, second advent, right? There is a resurrection at the second coming. And so it's just saying practically, you know, again, Job talked that way, and Jeremiah talked that way in Lamentations as well, that when somebody's dead, they are, you know, their string is run out and they can't live for God anymore. They can't praise God anymore. It's not saying there's not a heaven, not a hell. It's just simply saying that you can't do what you had intended to do. So it says in verse 10, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead?" Well, as a matter of fact, he will. Amen. That's what the resurrection is about. Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, they will. Verse 11. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? He's talking here about somebody being able to go to the grave and still praise God. Well, somebody lying in the grave doesn't. Somebody in heaven can, right? But it's talking about it practically that way. Now, take that one step further. Look back to Hebrews chapter 11. And as a matter of fact, since you're saved, you don't necessarily stop talking when you're dead. Hebrews chapter 11. This is pretty cool, don't you think? Hebrews chapter 11. Go down to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, the gift, his witness, his testimony, by it, he being dead yet speaketh. He's been in the grave a long time now. I know he's saved, right? But nobody has seen Abel since he laid down in the grave. Nobody on this side of the earth, right? But he being dead yet speaketh. Now we know that the reason that's so is because in the Bible, we know what Abel stands for, right? But he being dead yet speaketh. Now there's something that speaks powerfully for you since we're talking about it in that light. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 said back in Hebrews that Abel obtained witness and by it he yet speaketh. Okay, you should concentrate, yes, on Christ, yes, on being a Christian, but notice how this is phrased. Go down to verse 15. Okay, study to show thyself approved unto God, right? A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to be in your Bible, but shun profane and vain babblings. So you need to stay off of YouTube a lot more than you do. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. They're messed up in doctrine and overthrow the faith of some. Because they're messed up in doctrine, they're messing up somebody else. But then it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, so we should have a witness as well. The Lord knows them that are his. We have that seal. But just like Abel still speaks, even though he's dead, by his witness, your witness ought to be one of, in this passage, the truth. You have the right Bible, and you should have the right doctrine. Except there are a bunch of people that have the right Bible, and they don't have the right doctrine. You should desire not only to die with your heart right with God, you should desire to die right, doctrinally, about things. One thing about that guy, you know, that guy loved his Bible, and I don't know of anything in it that he was screwed up about. Would be a pretty good testimony to leave behind. Amen. Right? Okay, back to Psalms 88. I'm going to have to quit. Psalms 88, verse 11. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's talking about, you know, somebody laying down in the grave and not having the capability anymore. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning, and my prayer, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Now, what does that mean? That means that God, I'm going to get up earlier than you are. I'm going to be there praying when you get up. Now, doctrinally, that doesn't work because God does not slumber, says, I think, Psalm 140-something. The Lord doesn't slumber. But the idea is that, Lord, when you show up, I'm going to be already praying. So that happens sometimes when things get pretty rough. It usually doesn't happen in good times when you're healthy and got plenty of money and everything's going good. I can sleep in now. Yeah. Huh? That's why we need revival. All right. Any questions or comments? Okay.